I have loved you is not past tense. You know, I've loved you, but I'm done. Rather, it's to be understood as continuing. God states his continued commitment to his people, affirming the covenant relationship. God maintains his covenant of love with his chosen people, even though they regularly unchoose him, going their own way, repeatedly breaking the covenant that they agreed to. But the people, however, they're doubting God's love. They're disputing his love based on the sad situation in which they find themselves, having returned from exile and then coming to an unrestored land. Malachi comes along at this time when the people were struggling to believe that God indeed loved them. The people were focusing on their unfortunate circumstances, and they refused to account for their own sinful deeds. So God pointed the finger back at them. And through Malachi, God told the people where they had fallen short of their covenant with him. If they hoped to see changes, they needed to take responsibility for their own actions and to serve God faithfully. This is what it says in Malachi 2:17 to chapter 3, verse 7. You have wearied the Lord with your words. How have we wearied him, you ask? You have wearied him by saying that all who do evil are good in the Lord's sight, and he is pleased with them. You have wearied him by asking, where is the God of justice? Look, I am sending my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. Then the Lord you are seeking will suddenly come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you look for so eagerly is surely coming, says the Lord of heaven's armies. But who will be able to endure it when he comes? Who will be able to stand and face him when he appears? For he will be like a blazing fire that refines metal, or like a strong soap that bleaches clothes. He will sit like a refiner of silver, burning away the dross. He will purify the Levites, refining them like gold and silver, so that they may once again offer acceptable sacrifices to the Lord. Then once more the Lord will accept the offerings brought to him by the people of Judah and Jerusalem, as he did in the past. At that time I will put you on trial. I'm eager to witness against all sorcerers and adulterers and liars. I will speak against those who cheat employees of their wages, who oppress widows and orphans, or who deprive the foreigners living among you of justice. For these people do not fear me, says the Lord of heaven's armies. I am the Lord, and I do not change. That is why you descendants of Jacob are not already destroyed. Ever since the days of your ancestors, you have scorned my decrees and failed to obey them. Now return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of heaven's armies. There was a group of women in a Bible study, and they were studying the book of Malachi. And as they were studying, they came across chapter 3, verse 3, which says, he will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. Well, this verse puzzled the women, and they wondered what this statement meant about the character and the nature of God. One of the women offered to go and find out about the process of refining silver and then get back to the group next time they met for their Bible study. That week, the woman called up a silversmith, and she made an appointment to go and watch him at work. She didn't mention anything about the reason for her interest in silver beyond her curiosity about the process of refining it. As she watched the silversmith, he held a piece of silver over the fire and he let it heat up. He explained that in refining silver, one needed to hold the silver in the middle of the fire, where the flames were the hottest, so as to burn away all the impurities. The woman thought about God holding us in such a hot spot. And then she thought again about the verse that he sits as a refiner and purifier of silver. And she asked the silversmith if it was true that he had to sit there in front of the fire the whole time that the silver was being refined. The man answered that, yes, he had to keep his eye on the silver, that the entire time it was in the fire. For if the silver was even left a moment too long in the flames, it would be destroyed. The woman was silent for a moment, and then she asked the silversmith, how do you know when the silver is fully refined? He smiled at her, and he answered, oh, that's the easy part, when I see my image reflected in it. The purpose of refining us, that we might reflect his image. The message here in Malachi speaks of purifying by fire and then also of bleaching clothes. Some other translations say launderer's soap or fuller's soap. The fuller was one that would use a special lye soap in order to clean the cloth. The Old Testament refers to the soap as a metaphor indicating cleansing from sin. And in the New Testament, John the Baptist announced that Jesus would come, baptizing with the Holy Spirit and with fire. In taking this cue from Malachi, John is referring to the purifying work of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit purifies and cleanses us so that we might be conformed to the image of Christ. Leighton Ford used to say, God loves us the way we are. But he loves us too much to leave us that way. Titus 2:14 says, he gave his life to free us from every kind of sin, to cleanse us, and to make us his very own people, totally committed to doing good deeds. And in 1 Corinthians 6:11 we read, some of you were once like that, but you were cleansed. You were made holy. You were made right with God by calling on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. The refining and purifying is not to exclude people, but rather as a means for restoration. All of life is under the kingdom of God. But we can so easily bifurcate life, separating our Sunday worship with the rest of what we do during the week, living as if our faith has nothing to do with life in practical day-to-day terms. We need to live aware of God, with him as king, in everything that we encounter. Though the temple had been rebuilt by the time of Malachi, the excitement and the renewal of the worship that occurred had become replaced by just heartless ritual. They had become apathetic to the things of God. God was no longer at the center. And this led to rampant corruption among the priesthood and a spiritual lethargy among the people. Malachi notes the perversion of the sacrificial system, the misuse of the Sabbath, the cheapening of the tithe, and social exploitation. But in the midst of all this, God makes an offer to his people. Restoration is possible if they return to him. God, as covenant keeper, has not moved away from his people, but rather, they have departed from him. Maybe we too, at times, can find ourselves questioning God's love when those difficult times come along, moving away from him and then turning to other things. But we have a choice. We can turn to him, allowing him to transform us, to refine us. If you feel the heat of the fire, remember that God has his eyes on you. He will keep his hand on you and watch over you until he sees his image in you. In response this morning to these challenges here in Malachi, may the words of a song that we have sung many times, Refiner's Fire, become our desire and our intent response this morning. Well, let me continue reading chapter 3 of Malachi, beginning at verse 8. Should people cheat God? Yet you have cheated me. But you ask, what do we mean? When did we ever cheat you? You have cheated me of the tithes and offerings due me. You're under a curse, for your whole nation has been cheating me. bring all the tithes into the storehouse, so there will be enough food in my temple. If you do, says the Lord of heaven's armies, I will open the windows of heaven for you. I will pour out a blessing so great you won't have enough room to take it in. Try it. Put me to the test. Your crops will be abundant, for I will guard them from insects and disease. Your grapes will not fall from the vine before they are ripe, says the Lord of heaven's armies. Then all nations will call you blessed, for your land will be such a delight, says the Lord of heaven's armies. You have said a terrible thing about me, says the Lord. But you say, what do you mean? What have we said against you? You have said, what's the use of serving God? What have we gained by obeying his commands or by trying to show the Lord of heaven's armies that we are sorry for our sins? From now on, we will call the arrogant blessed. For those who do evil get rich, and those who dare God to punish them suffer no harm. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with each other, and the Lord listened to what they said. In his presence, a scroll of remembrance was written to record the names of those who feared him and always thought about the honor of his name. They will be my people, says the Lord of heaven's armies. On the day when I act in judgment, they will be my own special treasure. I will spare them as a father spares an obedient child. Then you will again see the difference between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. Israel's worship had become polluted by offering unacceptable sacrifices. It was against the Mosaic law to offer blind, lame, or sick animals. Sacrificial animals were to be without spot and blemish. The very best was to be given to God. But Israel was just trying to get away with less. And Malachi provokes the people with the suggestion of giving this kind of offering to the governor. He wonders how their Persian governor would respond if they were given a sick or mutilated animal for their meal. Yeah, probably wouldn't go over very well. So why is this done for God? The focus in this text is directed not just toward the people, but to the priests. They had lowered the standards to accommodate these offerings. They were fearful of people's response, and they began to accept whatever was offered. If the people brought nothing, well, there'd be no food left in the priest's cupboards. So they reduced the standards. And the priests had also strayed from teaching God's ways to the people. And then as a natural consequence, the people who were supposed to receive this instruction could not help but stray themselves. Their thinking as a result was askew. The people were totally violating God's commands, yet then complaining when they faced difficulties, when their crops failed. They thought, oh, God owed them, even though they had turned their back on him. Malachi also notes how their worship was empty. Their rituals had replaced a true relationship with God. One person put it this way. In contempt, they turned up their noses at God and said, here's your sacrifice. I hope you're happy with it. Now, bless me so I can get out of this place and get on with my life. And this is what it says in chapter 1, verses 12 and 13 in the Message. Instead of honoring me, you profane me. You profane me when you say, worship is not important, and what we bring to worship is of no account. And when you say, I'm bored, this doesn't do anything for me, you act so superior, sticking your noses in the air. Act superior to me, God of the angel armies. And when you do offer something to me, it's a hand-me-down or broken or useless. Do you think I'm going to accept it? This is God speaking to you. Malachi really is a wake-up call. God shatters every human confidence in the face of a true relationship with him. What goes through your mind as the offering plate is passed on a Sunday morning? Do you think, oh, this is just another ritual of the church? A necessary evil that, yeah, maybe the church should banish? This is what George Malone writes. In the early years of our community, we did not pass an offering plate, but attached a collection box to the wall in the vestibule. For its attempts at privacy and dethroning the high profile of finances in a church, it should be applauded. But it dawned on me one day that this treatment of our finances was really saying that money is ignorable and has no place in the worship of the church. Why shouldn't we collect our tithes and offerings in the worship hour? Isn't this the practical completion, a concrete manifestation of our worship? Though the offering should not be elevated to a place of a sacrament, neither should it be shoved into an irreverent corner or treated as a comma in the grammar of the liturgy. The money that was brought forth to the temple was used to care for the priests, to keep up the temple, and to aid others in need. The offering we collect is similar. We care for the building that we're able to worship in. The salaries are paid. Programs are facilitated. We give to missionaries. We support local ministries that provide food and shelter. We give to our denomination that provides training for pastors, resources and support for our churches, and provides various ministries, like that of Beulah Gardens, of which we can be a part. In all of this, we try to be good stewards, not wasting money. We provide a budget where line items are all clearly delineated, everything kept transparent. And the decisions in terms of how we use our finances are approved and agreed upon by everyone. 2 weeks ago, the budget for 2017 was approved. In order to meet this, we all then have to make sure that we give appropriately. If you'll look into the bulletin, you'll notice that, yeah, our financial position right now is not that great. As a staff, we do pay attention to this, and we cut things as needed. Recently, in response to the great work that's done by one of our user groups, we have an offer of a donation for some carpet in the hallway in the Olivet Kids wing. The carpet there is very worn, and this is a wonderful gift. But what would be great is at the same time to then be able to carpet all the Sunday school classrooms, improving and caring for what we have. But the estimate to do this is $5,000. Now, there is a budget allocation, but we don't have the cash flow. So the question arises, should we take advantage of this or not? If we do, well, then we need your support. Harry Emerson Fosdick once said, "A dollar is a miraculous thing. It is a person's personal energy reduced to portable form and endowed with powers that the person himself does not possess. It can go where they cannot go, speak languages they cannot speak, lift burdens they cannot touch with their fingers, save lives with which they cannot directly deal." So that a person, all busy all day at work, can be working in a kids' club, a hospital, settlement, and centers all over the world. Just this past week, I spoke with the director of the Mustard Seed in Alberta. One of the groups, another group that we partner with as a denomination. This is an amazing organization that ministers to men and women that are experiencing poverty. And they work to help meet the basic needs of food and shelter and clothing. And they find them sustainable housing and also employment. And the director told me that they just recently received a donation of $400,000. With that money, they are able now to establish a wellness center, bringing in doctors and other medical resources. Very exciting what they are now able to do to help these people. In Malachi's time, they were taking a minimalist approach. What can I get away with? How little can I do? Does it matter? It seems like it does. Malachi makes it clear that God's blessings are on those who fully obey the Lord and carefully follow all of his commands. Our response to this part this morning is now to take up the offering. Not trying to put a guilt trip on you all, but to realize the importance. Understanding that, yes, this is an act of worship. and an act of obedience. So before the ushers come, let's pray. Lord, we acknowledge that all we have belongs to you. Lord, help us to trust you with every part of our lives, not holding things not back, not asking how little can I do. Lord, may we remember who you are, what you have done, and act in faithful obedience. Bless these gifts, and may they, Lord, be used for your glory and for the furtherance of your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen. The book of Malachi closes with God's response of the promise of restoration. It's an eschatological passage, promising judgment and blessing, reaffirming his covenant. And let me read for you chapter 4. The Lord of heaven's armies says, "The day of judgment is coming, burning like a furnace. On that day, the arrogant and the wicked will be burned up like straw. They will be consumed, roots, branches, and all. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings, and you will go free, leaping with joy like calves let out to pasture. On the day when I act, you will tread upon the wicked as if they were dust under your feet, says the Lord of heaven's armies. Remember to obey the law of Moses, my servant, all the decrees and regulations that I gave him on Mount Sinai for all Israel. Look, I am sending you the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord arrives. His preaching will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of children to their fathers. Otherwise, I will come and strike the land with a curse." An interesting verse to note is verse 2. The Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings. Son of Righteousness is spelled S-U-N, not S-O-N. And a carol that we will more than likely sing during the Christmas season is Hark the Herald Angels Sing. And I wonder, have you ever considered the last verse? Hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace. Hail the Son, S-U-N, of righteousness. Light and life to all he brings, risen with healing in his wings. Seems like the composer Charles Wesley is hearkening us back to Malachi. The Son is referring to Jesus Christ. The coming of the Messiah is pictured as a sunrise in several passages. Isaiah 61 says, "Arise, shine, for your light is come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you." The same verb, shine, is used of the appearance of God himself in all his glory. The sun is a fitting picture for the new day that is dawning, a day of healing rather than one of oppression, trouble, brokenness. It's a day in which God will reestablish his rule over the earth. As we've seen in this brief look at the book of Malachi, God is questioned. The speakers are upset that God's not acting according to their expectations. Something maybe I think that we can hear around us currently, and maybe even sense in our own lives. And we also see here a blasé, complacent attitude on the part of the people, reflecting the notion that, well, if God doesn't care for us, then why should his people do so? It's a religious relativism. But God refutes this notion, indicating his love and that his action is imminent. Coming is not a new conquering king, but rather the return of the one already crowned to his rightful place. His arrival is unexpected, happening suddenly by surprise. As it said back in chapter 2, verse 3, "Look, I am sending my messenger on ahead to clear the way for me." Suddenly, out of the blue, the leader you've been looking for will enter his temple. Yes, the messenger of the covenant, the one you've been waiting for. Look, he's on his way. In the book of Genesis, the beginning of the Old Testament, we learn that in creation, God established a close relationship between himself and humanity. Then, because of rebellion and disobedience, There was a separation in that relationship. The rest of the scripture is then a reminder of how God has made a provision to restore that original relationship. First through the law of Moses, and then through the fulfilling of that law by Jesus Christ. And he finally directs us to the coming day when creation will be restored, where there will be a new heaven and a new earth. As Revelation 11:15 tells us, "And there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.'" The rest of verse 3, "And hark, the herald angels says, 'Now he lays his glory by, born that man no more may die, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth.' Hark, the herald angels sing, 'Glory to the newborn king.'" As we end this liturgical year, we not only give glory to the newborn king, but we hail the lamb that was slain and proclaim, "You shall reign as the king of all kings and the Lord of all lords." Let's stand and sing this together. Go now in the love of the dying lamb, in the life of the risen lamb, in the power of the reigning lamb, and in the glory of the coming lamb. Amen.
Amen.